So as George is mentioning, we're in the book of Daniel right now. If you've ever studied Daniel or read through it, you'll know that it's a mixture of, we'll say, historical narrative with a focus on moral character and a prophetic visions. In other words, history yet to come. So we get historical things, moral characters developed in there, and then we get these prophetic visions, history that's not yet history. Daniel had, it records that Daniel had five prophetic visions, and that doesn't include Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 4 about the great tree and his humiliation. That wasn't Daniel's. Daniel himself had five visions, and each vision contained an element of that was future to Daniel. It was future to Daniel, but it's now history to us because it's already happened. So it was a mixture of that, but also elements that are future still to us. Future still to us. These are what we call, or sometimes called, so end times passages, or the technical word is eschatology. Now, the first vision was a vision from chapter 2, a statue of a man, and as we know, it was made up of different elements. It represented four empires, the Empire of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Each was a powerful kingdom of men. They're all defeated by a fifth empire, a fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God. So that was the first vision. The second vision from chapter 7, we looked at that last week. We saw the same four worldly empires, but they're now visualized as four strange beasts. I won't try to describe them. What that did is gives us a different perspective on those historical events, different perspective on those empires. But we also saw that the last beast, the Empire of Rome, was pictured as a type, an example, if you will, of the end times satanic empire, the rising of an antichrist ruler and the ultimate rebellion against God. And so Rome was seen as a sort of a type of that. And we also had the antichrist pictured as the little horn that grew out of a number of other horns. And we also see the return of Christ in triumph and his final victory over the Antichrist and Satan. So that was the second vision. The third vision, chapter 8, that's what we're going to look at today. And the focus is on two of those four worldly empires, Medo-Persia and Greece, but different animals this time. Two different animals, two different perspectives. And so what we're doing is rounding out our perspective on these prophecies. And also we get more light on end times events and the rebellion and the person and work of the Antichrist. So that's the third vision. That'll be today. Fourth vision, chapter 9. We'll tackle that in about 3 weeks' time. And here we get a specific timeline regarding the Messiah. So no animals in this one. The fifth vision, chapters 10, 11, and 12. So, Lord willing, sometime next year in 2020, we'll get to these visions, or the fifth vision. And here we get some more historical detail on the decline of both the Greek and the Roman empires, again, without the animal imagery. We get a lot more details on the Antichrist and end times and God's final victory. So all five of these visions that Daniel had, they move from prophecies of the immediate future, which is now history to us, to focus on the end times, what is still to come for us. Different perspectives on these events. And so we get these different visions, different imagery is brought into it, and we get different perspectives. And it gives us a fuller picture of what is to come. And it's sort of like why we have four Gospels in the New Testament, because it gives us a fuller, more rounder perspective on the life and teaching of Jesus. And so this is what's happening in all these visions of Daniel. So today we're going to look at Daniel chapter 8. So you might want to open your Bibles, if you have them, to Daniel chapter 8. The focus is on two of those empires, like I said, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, different animals than we saw last week. But also we get more light shed on end times rebellion and the person and work of Antichrist. And specifically, how the spirit of Antichrist always seeks to undermine truth. And I want to spend a little bit of time speaking about truth today. Truth is always on trial. Truth is always on trial. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that I already had that had appeared to me. And so that was last week. 2 years previously, the first year of Belshazzar's reign, he had the vision that was in chapter 7. So now 2 years later, he's got another one. Verse 2. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. And one of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So we have this ram with two horns. And this is verse 20 actually tells us that this is the Medo-Persian Empire, the second empire of the original vision back in chapter 2. The two horns represent the Medes and the Persians who were allied in this empire. And as we know, Persia emerged later than Media, but it gradually became dominant within the empire. In other words, its horn grew longer. So we can see that. This is the equivalent to chapter 7's bear with one side raised up, one side becoming more dominant. In fact, if we were to look at a map, get a map up here. It's a map of the Medo-Persian Empire, and there's Babylon and Susa right there. And it said the ram charged in different directions, to the west, to the north, and to the south, and nothing could stand in its way. And that's the way it seemed. It seemed like nothing could stand in its way. He seemed unstoppable. He did as he pleased. And that was, if you go back to Nebuchadnezzar, that's exactly the way it seemed. But kingdoms of men never last forever, and history does not stand still. In verse 5, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram that I saw there standing beside the canal and charged him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. So we have this goat that comes from the west, and again, verse 21 tells us that this is Alexander, the king of Greece. This is if we go back to chapter 7 last week, this is the leopard with four wings and four heads, who just stormed across the Persian Empire. History tells us this was Alexander the Great, the first king of the Greek Empire. He was the king of Greece at age 20. At age 21, he attacked Persia. So again, we've got another map up here. This is the Greek Empire. Actually, he started the day we'd call North Macedonia. He took over the Greek city-states, and then he charged across. This is a delineation between Greece and Persia. And he charged across. You can see his red line here. This is his march of conquest all across the empire. 11 years it took him to capture, and right up into the, across the Indus River here, right to the gates of India and up into what today we'd call Afghanistan and that area. And he seemed unstoppable. If you read the history of Alexander the Great, it's incredible. This young guy, he defeats army after army that's sent against him, and he just seems unstoppable. And as he marches across that whole that area and beyond, at age 32 in BC 323 in Babylon, he died. Took over the empire when he was 20, or Greece when he was 20. Age 32. He died. The long horn was broken off at the height of his power. He never made it back home. He died in Babylon. Probably never knew that 300 years before that somebody was prophesying about him. Probably never knew that. Now, he had no obvious heirs. He was too busy fighting, I guess, to get married. So he had no obvious heirs. And so his empire was divided amongst his generals, the four main ones, the four horns. Seleucus took over this part of the empire, Syrian part, basically, and out this way. Ptolemy took over the Egyptian part, including Judea. Lysimachus took over this part, and then Cassander here. There was actually a fifth general named Antigonus, but he was beaten up by the other guys and lost his part of it. None of them were as great as Alexander. None of them were as great as him. But in time, one aspired to emulate Alexander. And so let's carry on in our text, starting at verse 9. Verse 9, out of one of them, he's talking about the horns here, came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. Beautiful land is Israel. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the ground and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. In other words, the God of Israel. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Remember that statement. Truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and the host that will be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. In other words, 6.5 years approximately. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So we have the beautiful land, and as you've probably figured, it was right here. And as the successors of Ptolemy and the successors of Seleucus fought back and forth, they fought over this land here, the beautiful land. And the armies marched back and forth, and there was much destruction and suffering, which we'll actually get into whenever we get to chapter 11. So the horn starts out small, but grew in power. And history tells us that this was Antiochus IV, who was the successor to Seleucus. And he was the little horn of chapter 7, and is now the horn in chapter 8, which is growing up out of the other four. He was a successful military commander, but he was mean-spirited and egotistical and cruel. And so his growing empire, he says he went to the south towards Egypt, he went to the east, Mesopotamia, and it says the beautiful land, Judea. So he had this very diverse, if you just look at that map, you can just see the diversity of peoples that were in that area. And so to try to unify this, he imposed Greek culture. That's started off with Alexander the Great. He was Greek, and he started to bring Greek culture with him. And so all of Seleucus and his successors did the same. This was actually a Greek world. It was actually superficially a Greek world. And so in order to unify his part of it, then Antiochus IV, he started to really push this Hellenization, this Greek culture, language, the arts, the learning, the sports, attitudes towards life. And above all, he started to push Greek religion. Now, if you think about Greek religion, the Greek gods, if you were, and later the Romans, they were really little more than the projections of human feelings, the projections of human nature, greed, fear, vanity, lust, very few moral restraints. I don't know if you ever studied Greek mythology in school. I remember having to do that in high school and didn't understand it at the time, but really they were just projections of human nature. They had the same character as human beings. Now contrast that with the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, the God of Revelation. Revelation was totally unknown to the Greeks. This idea that somehow God would reveal, the gods would reveal stuff, reveal moral law. But the God of the Bible is like that. He's a God of Revelation. And as we know, he has a strict moral code that reflects his holiness. This whole idea of holiness was foreign to the Greeks. So Antiochus, in his attempt to unify his empire around this whole Greek culture, eventually pushed and imposed a religion of personal deification. And he declared himself to be Theos Epiphanes, God made manifest. That was printed on his coins, God made manifest. Now, if you remember the text, it said because of rebellion, the sanctuary was given over. For many Jews, this Hellenization of their culture was no big deal. It was no big deal. In fact, they were happy to embrace this apparent freedom of this pagan Roman culture. No big deal. We don't have any moral laws. But for Jews who were serious about God, they remembered why God had sent them into exile in the first place. And they looked to God's revealed word, and they remembered the first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 3. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. So they refused to worship a mere man, refused to bow down. Now, this is an open challenge to the God manifest. You think of yourself as God, and somebody says, I'm not bowing down to you. That's a challenge. That is an open challenge, and it can't be ignored. And it's like Haman in our story about Esther. Antiochus cannot stand, he cannot tolerate people who won't bow down to him. Freedom without God leads to totalitarianism, and it throws truth to the ground. Freedom without God, in other words, without the moral constraint of a personal God, that freedom will lead to totalitarianism, and truth is thrown to the ground. So Antiochus, he couldn't tolerate this, and so he sent a large army to put the Jews in their place and to show them who was really God in his mind. So he desecrated the temple by personally walking into the holy place. This is from the book of Maccabees, in the first and second Maccabees. It's not in the Bible. It's extra canonical. It doesn't say whether he actually walked into the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the temple, but he did walk into the holy place, where the place for the priests operated. And he removed the golden altar that the priests sacrificed on and the golden lampstands. He banned Jewish worship, and he burned their books, and he abolished feast days, and he abolished the daily sacrifice. The daily sacrifice, and the animal was burnt whole to symbolize a wholehearted devotion to God. And he abolished that. He banned it. He set up pagan altars in every town, and he ordered that sacrifices be made on his behalf. He killed about 100,000 Jews who objected or just got in the way. He wanted to show them who was really God. In 167 BC, the ultimate act of defiance against the God of Israel, the Prince of the Hosts, he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem to the Greek god Zeus, set up an altar, set up a statue of Zeus. He ordered that unclean animals, such as pigs, be sacrificed on the altars, on the altar there. To the Jews, this was an abomination of desolation. Daniel 9, verse 27 talks about the abomination of desolation. Talks about it in a future sense, but he's referring back to this act of desecration by Antiochus. And Jesus also talks about the abomination of desolation. And so this abomination led directly to what's called the Maccabean Revolt, named after its leader, Judas Maccabeus, and the liberation of much of Judea, and the cleansing and rededication of the temple in 164 BC. Interesting, it was approximately 6.5 years, 2,300 days, between when Antiochus first entered the temple by desecrating it with his presence to it being cleansed in 164 by Judas Maccabeus and his followers. Antiochus, the God manifest, died the same year as the rededication of the temple. And so, to this day, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication. That's the origin of the Feast of Hanukkah. You won't find it in the Old Testament, or at least not in the first five books of the Old Testament in the law. It was added as a dedication to remember the rededication of the temple after the abomination of desolation. Now, this is all really interesting history. You know, I love history. And I just love the research of this sort of stuff. I'm really geeky that way about history, and so this is all really good stuff. But how does it concern us today? How does it really concern you and I today? Well, just as in chapter 7, where Rome is seen as a type of the end-time satanic rebellion and empire that's opposed to God, Antiochus is a type of a future Antichrist. Antiochus is a type of a future Antichrist. Let's get back to our text and look at verse 15. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice calling from the Ulai, calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. The vision concerns the time of the end. In other words, this is still future to us. It's still future to us. And the chapter, in fact, ends with a more detailed look at this time of the end. Not at Antiochus, although we'll see pictures of Antiochus in there, but really the type that he is, which is Antichrist. And so we pick it up at verse 22. Just jump down a little bit. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off. Okay, that's the one that's broken off was Alexander. The four horns were his four generals, chief generals. Broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. Verse 23. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked. Okay, stop there for a second. It's not just the four successor empire kingdoms, which eventually were all absorbed into the Roman Empire, each in their own turn. But as Dave mentioned last week, our own civilization, the Western civilization that we live in, stands in direct descent of the Greek and Roman empires, at least from a point of view of cultural influence. So when it talks about the successors, it's not talking just about the historical fact. It's talking about where we stand. We are in direct descent from the culturally anyways, from the Greeks and the Romans. So we'll pick it up in verse 23 again. So at that certain point, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, or some translate that as king of bold face who understands riddles. In other words, somebody who's very cunning, he will arise. Verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. Note that. We'll come back to that in a second. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty man and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. And he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, they will he will destroy many and take his place against the Prince of Princes. In other words, again, against the God of the Bible. The real God. He will take his stand against him. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. We've seen this description before. Last summer, we looked at 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the man of lawlessness. And I'll just quote here from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 3. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, Theos Epiphanes. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. You become very strong, but not by his own power. With all power and false signs and wonders and all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now, when we looked at we studied 2 Thessalonians, we identified this as a picture of the Antichrist in the end times. So, at first glance, this Antichrist, like Antiochus, he seems to be all-powerful. But it's satanic power, and satanic power is based on a lie. John 8:44. Jesus says, the devil has nothing to do with truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is behind all lies and falsehood. Anytime we try to deceive, tell a white lie, not tell the truth, it's falsehood. and Satan is the one behind it. Ever since the garden, mankind has been locked in this battle for the truth. Who is God? Truth of who is God? The serpent said to Eve, did God really say? Can you trust God? Is God a liar? Truth about who we are. You will be like God. You will be like, that's the ultimate lie, isn't it? The ultimate temptation to decide things for ourselves, decide right and wrong for ourselves. Now, Adam and Eve believed the lies rather than believing God, one who is truth, and sin and death have entered into humanity ever since. And we've been trying to sort out truth from lies and failing miserably ever since that time. Nebuchadnezzar believed the lie that all Babylon was a reflection of his glory. Haman believed the lie that by wiping out the Jews, there would be advantage to him and to the Persian Empire. Pontius Pilate cynically asked Jesus, what is truth? What is truth? And he thereby proved that he believed the lie that truth was relative to political expediency. Truth was relative to political expediency. That question, what is truth, would not be out of place in today's today's modern culture of relative truth, this postmodern culture, where truth is declared to be relative rather than objective. Hollywood celebrities will tell us that they have their truth, my truth. Why do we believe them? More and more people believe that human sexuality is fluid, defying all logic, in fact, defying all real science, all truth. Book of Romans says it well, Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So history gives us plenty of examples of how when we accept this concept, this lie of relative truth, my truth, it leads to tragic consequences for individuals. It weakens our resistance to authoritarianism, and authoritarianism will lead to totalitarianism, and that's never good. Totalitarianism cannot tolerate anything that seeks after objective truth, anything that's beyond what it itself sanctions. And anything that seeks for truth from some sort of higher power, especially a personal God, is a direct challenge. It's a threat. It must be marginalized. It must be exterminated. We've seen this before in recent history. See it today in some measure all around us, even here in Alberta. Yesterday, in fact, I saw a global news article which said where academics were suggesting that medical schools screen out those who might have moral objections to certain procedures, like abortion or euthanasia or you name it. That truth is not tolerated. So that's the day. That was yesterday in the news. So in the Bible, what we've just seen, and if we had more time, we could look at it in more detail. We see what it's telling us is that we're going to see this much more and more in the future, as with the rise of Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. I'm not saying we're right on the cusp of the end times, but we see it more and more. We can see it in history. We can see it in the political life around us. And so the spirit of Antichrist is very much alive, and truth is thrown to the ground. Truth is thrown to the ground. But as we saw last week, as Dave reminded us, history will get bad, but God with his people wins. God with his people wins. God wins because God is truth itself. He is the creator, and so he has created that which is real and true. And so he is truth itself, and truth will always win in the long run. Truth, by definition, accords with reality. It accords with what is really real. That's by definition. If it's not real, it's not truth. It's a lie. God is the creator, and therefore he has to be true. He's not a god of the Greeks or of the Romans. He is the God of the universe. He is the real, the only true God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the one who reveals the truth about God and about life, and he offers the only way back to God, the only way out from the lies that we're enslaved to. He provides this new life, and it's in himself. Jesus also said that in him, John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We are born in slavery to the lies of Satan, inherited by our first parents, from our first parents, Adam and Eve. We are born in slavery to them. The truth sets us free. The truth is Christ. He sets us free from this lifelong slavery to the father of lies. And the truth is now available to everyone through his word. John 17:17 says that God's word is truth. To deviate from the word is to deviate from truth and to believe the lie. Even if we say we don't believe the lie, if we deviate from the word, we deviate from the truth, and therefore, by our actions, we are deviating from, we are believing the lie. In the garden, when it seemed like Satan had won, God spoke this prophetic truth to the serpent, "I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman," that's Eve, "and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So at the moment when it looked like Jesus had, or the serpent had won, that lies had won out over truth, we have this prophetic truth proclaimed. Truth will always win out. And on the cross, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. He triumphed over Satan, set us free by dealing with the sin nature that has kept us in the darkness of slavery, and provided a way of escape, provided a way of escape from the lies that we believed all along. I shudder when I think about the things that I thought were true before I came to Christ. The sort of cultural things that I just assumed were true. And I'm sure many of us, hopefully all of us, can have that same witness. The things that we thought were true, but really were a lie. And we were enslaved by it. And more so, God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit so that Satan no longer has a claim on us. Those have accepted Christ. Those of us who have accepted Christ, we no longer wanted to live under the lie, but we've accepted Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and Satan no longer has a claim on us. The final overthrow of Satan is when God the Son returns in great glory at the end of the age. Jesus said in Matthew 24, starting at verse 15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Truth's final triumph over the father of lies, as was revealed to Daniel, that Antichrist would be destroyed at the height of his power, and not by any human hand, not by any human power. So to summarize, all truth is from God. All truth is from God. Any system of thought that doesn't ultimately find its source and its object in God is a lie. That doesn't mean that everybody who seeks after scientific knowledge or seeks after truth acknowledges God. But if ultimately the source and the object of what they are studying is not rooted in God, then it is a lie. Secondly, truth is always under attack. And the closer we get to the end of the age, the more intense these attacks will be. So we shouldn't be surprised at what we see politically around us and culturally. Satan is always seeking to undermine the truth. Thirdly, we need to be on guard to recognize the lie by knowing the truth. We recognize the lie by knowing the truth. Remember Shane, I think last year, gave us that example of when he was working in counterfeiting for the police, that are recognizing counterfeiting. You don't study counterfeit bills, you study the real bill, so you recognize the counterfeit bill. And so similarly, if we want to recognize the lie, we need to be studying the truth. We need to be studying the truth. We need to be constantly and consistently in the word of truth, because that's the only thing that'll keep us free from falling for a lie. Fourthly, be prepared ahead of time to stand for the truth no matter the cost. As Dave pointed out last week, we can generate great good even within the heart of the beast. We stand for truth. Any cost that we pay in this life will pale in comparison to the reward when we come face to face with our Savior when he returns. So stand for the truth no matter what the cost is. And fifthly and finally, be encouraged. Truth will triumph. Be encouraged. To paraphrase Martin Luther's great hymn, the right man is on our side, and he will win the battle. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, once again, your word. Thank you that your word is true, and the truth sets us free. The word reveals Christ. It reveals the way back to you, into fellowship with you, and it penetrates even to our very souls. So, Lord, help us to see the truth. Help us to recognize lies when we see it. Help us to know the truth, and help us to be encouraged no matter what. Lord, no matter what the cost is of standing for the truth, may we be encouraged by knowing that we are standing for the one who is truth, which is Christ. And we look forward to that day when he, the truth itself, will return here and establish truth in this world forever. We just thank you now, and we look forward to seeing you at work in our lives as we come to you in the truthful name of Jesus.